1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 18. The title for our message this morning is Fight the Good Fight. And we'll find that call in verse 18 to 20, the final verses of this chapter. We continue our series in 1 Timothy. Let's read together from verse 18. I'm going to read from the ESV, but you'll be able to follow along in whatever translation you have this morning. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Just that this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by your word that would be a proper response. We are encouraged by your word as well. I pray that this morning you would do both, that you would humble us as you draw us into Scripture and show us our need, not just our need for salvation, but our need day by day to walk closely with our Lord, and that you would encourage us as we are reminded that Christ is always with us, and that as we enter the battle, we are not alone. I pray, Father, minister to us this morning through your Holy Spirit. Amen. Hugh Latimer was probably one of the most courageous preachers of the English Reformation in the 16th century. He was converted in 1525. That might seem like a very long time ago, but what happened in England at that time had a profound impact on the rest of the world and even on us. He was one of the English reformers who would regularly meet together to discuss the things of God in a place called the White Horse Inn, which some of you may be familiar with. He was a university professor, a royal chaplain, and a bold preacher. How bold? Well, King Henry VIII invited Latimer to preach to him. And so Latimer preached against the king's debauchery, including the divorce and murder of so many of his wives. The king was so enraged that he demanded that Latimer come back the next Sunday and apologize. So Latimer came back the next Sunday. And when he got up to preach, he paused for a moment and said, "Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you are this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend him. Therefore take heed that you speak not a word that may displease. And then consider well, you, do you not know from where you came, with whose message you were sent? By the great and mighty God, who is all present and who sees all your ways, and who is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that you deliver your message faithfully." And then he went about preaching exactly the same sermon that he preached the Sunday before, only with more zeal and with more power than the previous Sunday. We are in a very real war. A war for the hearts and minds of men. A war for the glory of Christ. A war which, as we've just heard, could cost us our lives. The Apostle Paul knew this all too well. He had a constant struggle against his own sinful nature, according to Romans chapter 7, as we as Christians should have. We should not indulge our old man. He was in a constant struggle with the world around him. You see that in Acts chapter 17 when he's in Athens and he sees the idolatry all around and he confronts it in the Areopagus. And how the people ridicule and mock him, and yet he challenges them about the truth of the gospel. And he was in a constant struggle, believe it or not, against the messenger of Satan, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, given to him by God to keep him humble. He knew what it was like to be in the struggle, to be in the war. One of the ways in which the enemy of our souls, the adversary, the devil, tries to hinder the work of God is by sending out counterfeit apostles with a counterfeit gospel, tempting us to worship counterfeit gods. Ephesus was full of counterfeit apostles preaching a counterfeit gospel. And instead of building up the body of Christ, the church, they were breaking it down. Now we've already seen from chapter 4 that they had a morbid obsession with myths and genealogies. We see that in verse 4. They claimed to be teachers of the law, but they did not understand the law or the purpose for which God gave the law. We see that in verse 7. Later on we see in chapter 4 that they were not messengers sent from God, but they were devoted to the teachings of demons. Chapter 4 verse 1. They were seared in their consciences. Chapter 4 verse 2. And they were forbidding people from certain things that God had graciously given them to be enjoyed to His glory. Chapter 4 verse 3. Not only that, they were puffed up with conceit, in love with controversy, says chapter 6. And they tried to use their influence in the church for worldly gain, to make money. Chapter 6 verse 5. Now the consequences of their teaching were devastating. For the believer, for the church, and yes, even for their own souls. So Paul urges Timothy, his true son in the faith, in verse 3, I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. This means that Timothy, by Paul's charge, because of the command that was entrusted to him, Timothy was brought into direct conflict with false teachers. Can you imagine the first Sunday that he was there to preach? Can you imagine what that was like? They introduced a new pastor of the church in Ephesus. Everyone's excited. We're going to hear it for the first time. He gets up, opens up the word, and then he starts mentioning names. And he starts bashing people's pet doctrines, false doctrines. And he starts pointing out error. And he starts confronting heresy. How do you think the congregation reacted? How do you think those false teachers, most of them probably elders, how do you think they reacted? Conflict. Wherever God's children want to stay true to the gospel, there will be conflict. Paul gives us a very revealing picture of what it is like to be a true disciple of Jesus in 2 Timothy chapter 2 when he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. He uses the language of war and conflict to describe what it's like to be faithful. And so Paul calls Timothy to fight the good fight. To wage, in the ESV, the good warfare. To wage the good warfare. Our conflict, our war, yes, is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 tells us so. But the devil enlists, employs men and women to do his dirty work. And so when the world attacks the truth, the church is called to defend it. When the world rejects it, the church is called to cherish it. When the world turns its back on God, we are called to cry out after them and to call them to repentance and to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our charge is to be faithful to the bitter end, to fight the good fight. Even at the cost of our own lives, we are called, yes, to conflict. How are we going to wage this war? How are we going to survive the battle? I want to point out three things that encourage us from the text, that encourage us to remain faithful. We start in verse 18. Courage for the conflict is the first point. Courage for the conflict, verse 18. Where do we get the courage for the challenge ahead? Because if we're honest, we'll admit that we feel very weak sometimes, do we not? We do not feel up to it. Some days we wonder whether the Lord shouldn't have sent someone else. Maybe the Lord made a mistake in calling us. I don't think that any of us always feels up to the battle. Sometimes we have trouble getting to the end of the week. What about fighting right to the bitter end? Where do we get courage for this battle? It seems as though Timothy had a similar struggle. In verse 3, Paul actually has to plead with Timothy to stay in Ephesus. Later in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7, Paul has to remind Timothy that God had not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and self-control. So it seems as though Timothy doubted sometimes as well. Now Paul reminds Timothy of the sacred charge that has been entrusted to him. The gospel that God entrusted to Paul, which we read about in the previous passage that we looked at last week, the gospel that God had entrusted to Paul, Paul entrusted to Timothy. And now Timothy is called to entrust it to others as well. Look at verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. This charge I entrust to you. Do not miss the gravity of these words. This is a momentous occasion. To give you a picture of what this must have been like, think about Aaron and his son Eleazar in Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers chapter 20, the Lord announces that Aaron will pass away soon. And so the Lord calls up Aaron and Moses and his son Eleazar up the mountain Hor. And there, before the eyes of all the people, the Lord tells Moses, now remove the priestly robes from Aaron and put them on Eleazar. And that would be a sign to the people, that would be a sign to the nation, that that sacred charge entrusted to Aaron has now been passed to his son. And when that was complete, Aaron went to be with the Lord. And that's the picture, that's the language here. It's the one generation passing the baton to the next. It is Paul entrusting the precious gospel to his true son in the faith, Timothy. Because he mentions that in this verse, Timothy, my child. Don't miss that. These are weighty words. In a very real sense, Paul is saying that the sacred royal charge, because that's the word that he uses, I entrust to you this charge, this sacred royal charge, this commission, this royal command, I now entrust to you. It's not something that Timothy can ignore. It's not something that he can neglect or forsake. It is a sacred responsibility. Who is Timothy accountable to in fulfilling this charge? Paul? Will the Apostle Paul be the one who stands before him one day and say, well, what did you do with the gospel I entrusted to you? No. It's not said explicitly here, but it is said elsewhere in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Timothy is accountable to God. this charge have to do with you and me? Because this is Paul speaking to his true son in the faith, Timothy. What does this have to do with you and me? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see, Paul entrusts this to Timothy, and the idea is that Timothy would entrust this to others who would be faithful, and that they entrust this to others who would be faithful, and so the gospel will not just be stuck somewhere in the first century AD, but it will be passed from one generation to the next generation throughout all of church history until the Lord returns. It has a lot to do with us. Each generation is entrusted with the gospel, and our charge is to declare it and to defend it faithfully. And we do this in obedience not to man, but to God. And this is where true courage for the conflict starts. By remembering this sacred charge, this glorious responsibility. By reminding ourselves and one another that God has given us a precious gospel. God did. Think about that. I was reminded of the little ring bearer at my brother's wedding. He was 4 years old. He was absolutely terrified at the prospect of walking down the aisle to present those rings. And then an older boy knelt down in front of him before the wedding ceremony. And he explained to him what an honor it was. How proud his parents were. How much it meant to the bride and groom. And that they could not get married if he didn't take the rings to them. He guarded those rings like his life depended on it. And he delivered them without a hint of fear. He was reminded of the charge, of the responsibility. You may not feel up to it. You may feel very inadequate. Maybe you're even tempted to wonder why God would even use you. But God didn't send someone else. He sent you. And there are people that you know, that your pastor does not know, that our missionaries will never meet, that other members in this church will not encounter. And you have to be faithful with this gospel charge. First thing that will give you courage is remember what a glorious responsibility it is. Now before we get to the second point, I want to mention something about the rest of this verse. Look at the rest of the verse. In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. This has special significance to church leaders. The calling that God entrusted to Timothy through Paul was confirmed by the church. Now, where do I get that? Timothy had to lead the church in Ephesus, and Paul did not entrust this task to Timothy lightly, because he says that he did so in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Now, what were those prophecies? Well, we're not told what the content was. We're not told who gave them. But in other passages in the pastoral epistles, we are told when they were given. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, in verse 14, we read the following. "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Now what's abundantly clear here is that this happened when Timothy was ordained. How do I know that this is ordination? Because in Acts chapter 13 verse 3, when Paul and Barnabas were set aside for the task of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, the church called them out, they laid hands upon them, and they sent them out. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 22, Paul tells Timothy, in relation to elders, do not be hasty to lay on hands. It's talking about ordaining someone to leadership in the church. Now, I am not going to go into a debate this morning about prophecy and all the intricacies of it. I want to point this out to you, however. That before Paul entrusted this to Timothy, before he was appointed a leader in the church, before he even received those prophecies, he was recognized by the church. And so the elders of the church felt that this is a man that we can entrust the ministry to. They called him out. They laid hands upon him. The prophecy came after, not before. He was not ordained to ministry because of the prophecy. The prophecy came as he was being ordained. What's the point? What's the point? Simply this. Those who want to be in leadership have to be recognized by the body. There are a lot of guys who phone me up, who apply at seminary, apply at Bible college, and they have this grand dream of going into ministry or to the mission field. And if you talk to their pastors, the pastor doesn't know who they are, has never heard of them before, has never seen them in church. The church has no idea who they are, what they believe, or where they come from. But they want to go. And my answer to them is always the same. Go back to your church. Become involved. And when the church recognizes that God has a call upon your life, then you go. William Barclay tells the story of how John Knox, the Scottish reformer, was called to ministry. He started by teaching a small class for some of the believers in St. Andrew's Church, of which he was a member. The group started to grow as more and more people started to attend the class. His teaching was so good that many of the members wanted to make him pastor of the church. But John Knox refused because he did not believe that he was called and he did not want to go where God did not send him. And so, without his knowledge, the church arranged a church meeting. Not a good idea to do this without the knowledge of the pastor. But he wasn't pastor at that point. And so without his knowledge, the church arranged a church meeting and they decided to issue a public call to John Knox. And so, the next Sunday, John Rowe got up to preach. And then he spoke directly to John Knox and said, "Brother, ye shall not be offended, albeit that I speak unto you, which I have in charge, even from all those here present," which is this, "in the name of God and of His Son Jesus Christ, and in the name of those that presently call you by my mouth, I charge you that you refuse not this holy vocation, but that you take upon you this public office and charge of preaching, even as you look to avoid God's displeasure and desire that He shall multiply His graces to you." And then John Knox turned to the church and asked, "Is this your charge? Do you approve?" And they said, "Yes, we do." And he became the pastor of the church. But it was recognized by the church. Take heed, those who want to go in ministry. If the church can't see you there, maybe you shouldn't be there. But that does not mean you have no responsibility. That does not mean you have no ministry in the church. The gospel has been entrusted to you. Remember that sacred responsibility. And that takes us to our second point. Help in the heat of battle. The courage, remember your sacred charge. Help in the heat of battle. Look at verse 19. How do we enter this battle? Wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. How do you wage the good warfare? Holding faith and a good conscience is what Paul says. Now, what is faith? Now, in the context, it can refer to two different things. On the one hand, it can refer to faith as an act of trusting in Jesus. Subjective. That trust, that faith, that casting yourself upon His grace. that we all should have. And Paul uses it that way when he says in chapter 1 verse 4, which promotes speculation rather than stewardship from God, that is by faith. Here, faith is active trust in Jesus. That's the one possibility. The other possibility is that he's talking here about faith, not as in belief, but as in the stuff of what we believe, doctrine, the content of our faith. And he uses it that way elsewhere in chapter 4 when he says, if you have put these things before the brothers, you will be a good steward of Christ, being trained in the words of the faith. Here, faith is the stuff of what we believe. So which is it? Is it the act of believing or is it the stuff of believing? I'm going to be non-committal on this. Because Paul phrases this in a very unique way when he doesn't say holding to a faith as in just anything. And at the same time, he's not talking about the faith as a body of doctrine. He says faith. And whichever way you go, the meaning is still the same because they are linked. They are linked. Tragically, if you lose sight of the stuff of what we believe, it will harm your active trust. And you cannot have an active trust in just anything. You need to trust in something. And so the two are always linked. And so we as Christians are called to grow in our knowledge of the stuff of faith, even as we hold fast to it as the source of our salvation. Paul explains it this way in Ephesians chapter 4. Until we attain the unity of the faith, that's the stuff of faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature manhood, that to the measure of the stature or the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. The point is simply this. If you grow in your understanding of the stuff of faith, that will strengthen your act of trust in Jesus, so that when people come with a different doctrine, with a false doctrine, with a counterfeit gospel, that will not upset your faith because it's built on a solid foundation. You see how those two work together? That's why we looked at our church confession this past Wednesday. We need to remind ourselves what it is that we believe. And if you know what you believe, that will strengthen your trust. Now, how is this related to a good conscience? The conscience is the early warning system of our inner man. It is that inner arbiter that tells us whether something is right or wrong. Your conscience approves or condemns your thoughts, your words, your actions. You know what that's like from experience. We've already seen that the motivation for silencing false teachers is so that we can have a good conscience. And now Paul tells Timothy to hold to a good conscience, a conscience that approves, a conscience that does not condemn. Do you know what a heavy burden a condemning conscience is? Have you experienced that? If you're honest, you have. If you read Psalm 32, you'll see that a conscience which condemns can quickly lead you into depression. It is a burden, an unnecessary burden that we bear as we enter the battle. You don't need that. The battle is hard enough without your conscience, a seared conscience or a bad conscience, weighing you down. So hold to a good one. Imagine sharing the gospel with someone while your conscience condemns you for your own secret sins. Makes it hard. Not impossible, but it makes it hard. Imagine encouraging another believer while your conscience condemns you for your own unbelief. It's not impossible, but it's hard. It's hard. And so what do you do if you have a bad conscience? Run to Jesus. Run to Christ. The difference between a good and bad conscience is not a perfect life. The difference between a good and bad conscience is staying close to Jesus and confessing sin and repenting of it moment by moment. It's not being perfect. You can't do that. It's staying close to Him. It's staying close to Him. Now, why does Paul mention a good conscience and faith together? John Calvin wrote, "A bad conscience is the mother of all heresy. You cannot teach false doctrine without a bad conscience, without a seared conscience. And the more seared your conscience is, the more you harden your heart against the promptings of the Holy Spirit, the more you refuse to repent, the further you drift from Jesus, the more attractive false doctrine will become. So stay close to Him. So what is your help as you enter the battle, the heat of battle? Hold on to faith and a good conscience. But now what about those who don't? And that brings us to our last point. And hopefully this will also motivate you. Dealing with deserters. Dealing with deserters. Look at verse 19. "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." What if someone does not hold to faith in a good conscience? Well, Hymenaeus and Alexander did exactly that. Now, who were they? We don't know. But we suspect that they used to be elders in the church in Ephesus. And that Paul dealt with them when he was there. And he put them out of the church. According to verse 19, look at verse 19. They rejected faith. They rejected a good conscience. And the consequences were tragic. The consequences were tragic, not just for them, but for the church as a whole. Paul describes their teaching and the effect of it in Acts chapter 20 when he says, "I know," and he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, listen to this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Speaking to the elders, he says, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And this is exactly what they did. And the consequences were tragic. On 22 October 1707, Admiral Sir Shovel was in charge of a convoy of British naval ships who were sailing back from Gibraltar to England. Many of you know this story. Many of the modern navigational equipment that would be invented centuries later was not available to them. And so they were sailing on that particular evening in a very cloudy and misty night. Couldn't see very much. One of the midshipmen on the Admiral's vessel made his own calculations, and he was alarmed, and so he ran to the Admiral and warned him and told him, "We're sailing too close to the coast of the islands and to the reef that surrounds them." And the Admiral was so angry that he had the young midshipman hung for mutiny. The young shipman was right. 2,000 people lost their lives at sea that night. Like the tragic tale of Admiral Sir Cloudesley Shovel, Hymenaeus and Alexander serves as a warning to us. They rejected a good conscience. They rejected faith. They did not listen to the warnings. They did not listen to the rebukes. And the consequences were tragic, not just for them, but for all those who followed them. Now, what should the church do with those who are deserters on the battlefield? Start fighting for the enemy, as it were. Well, Paul says in verse 20, I've handed them over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's very strong language, this. Very strong language. What is this referring to? I believe that this refers to the last step of church discipline. The last step of church discipline. Why do I say that? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 5, Paul uses the same words when the church in Corinth is commanded to deal with someone who was in gross sexual immorality in the church. They were to put him out, deliver this man, he says, to Satan. Now what does that mean? It means exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18 verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, that is after he didn't listen to the one, that is after he didn't listen to the one and the witnesses. Then he says, if he refuses to listen to them, take it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What is the point? We no longer recognize that person's profession of faith. That person is cut off from membership. What we are saying is, we cannot recognize you as a member of the body. And you are cut off from the privileges and the protection of the church. In a certain sense, what the church is saying, if you will not repent, we give you over to your sin. So that you can experience the tragic consequences thereof. And we don't do so. Listen carefully. We do not do that with glee. We do that with tears. Our hope is in church discipline. Let me tell you this. Our hope is in church discipline that when a fellow member comes to you and they see sin in your life and they rebuke you, the hope is that we will prevent it from going this far. The hope is that we will prevent you from making shipwreck of your faith. The hope is that if you heed the warning and repent of your sin and return to Christ, that you will be better for it. You've won your brother. Christ says. That's the hope. And because we love you, because we care for you, if you do not listen to the one, we'll take a witness. Because we're not going to let you go that easily. And if you won't listen to the witness, we'll tell it to the church. Because we won't let you go that easily. But if you won't even listen to the church, there's one last thing we can do. We can give you over to your sin. And let you experience the tragic consequences thereof. Why? Look at verse 20. That you may learn not to blaspheme. We hope that it will bring you to repentance. We hope that it will humble you and bring you back. It reminds me of a scene that played out in one church. I was not a member. I was there on that particular Sunday. I was a member, two members actually, husband and wife, were in sin. And the pastor rebuked them. And they did not listen privately. And he took the other elders along and they did not listen. And finally he took it to the church. Now you would not know this, but before he took it to the church, there were six months when he tried to persuade them to repent. He was with them every week for hours, pleading with them to repent. And when they would not listen, he took it to the church. And you know what the church did? They phoned them up and said, "Brother, sister, we love you. Repent. We love you. Repent." They invited people over for fellowship. They said, "We can't do that. Repent." Tragically, they didn't listen. And a while later, That pastor got up at another church service, and I wasn't there, this was reported to me. And he said, we've decided to institute the final step of church discipline. They are no longer considered members of this church. And he said it with tears. He had trouble getting the words out of his mouth. What happened after that? They did what they wanted to do. They gave themselves over to their sin. And they experienced tragic consequences. Such that it drove them back to Christ. And a few months later, they appeared before the whole congregation in tears, repented of their sin publicly, asked forgiveness, and they were welcomed back into membership. But can you imagine what would have happened if the church told them, don't worry, it's okay. That's not love. That's not love. You're condemning them. You're not helping them. And so even as Paul says, Hymenaeus and Alexander, I've handed them over to Satan. Paul does not do this with glee. Paul is not happy about this. Yes, it is serious. Yes, it is urgent. Yes, it is important. But it's not happy. And we would do well. We would do well to see what happens to deserters as we engage in this battle. You don't want to go there. And so we have the sacred charge. We have this help in the heat of battle, faith in a good conscience. And we have the example of those who have deserted the battle and the serious consequences thereof. Hugh Latimer stood before an earthly king, and he was charged to speak the truth, even if doing so would put his own life at risk. Where did he get the courage? Remember the charge. Hold fast faith and a good conscience. And note those who deserted the battle. We're in a war. Praise the Lord, we're not in it alone. Christ is always with us. Let's pray. Our dear Lord Jesus, we see casualties of war in the church all around us. People who once professed a vibrant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have turned aside to the left or to the right, have rejected the gospel that they once professed to believe, and have not only done so to the detriment of their own souls, but to the souls of so many others. We're in a battle. And Father, we fear on so many levels. We fear that we may be the ones who desert the battle. We fear that we will not last until the end. And so I pray that you would remind us again of the sacred charge. And yes, that we would marvel, we would stand in awe at this responsibility. But at the same time, I pray that we would rejoice in the God who has given us this charge, and that you've entrusted it to us, and that you deemed us worthy and faithful. We're not perfect. We're not a perfect church. We're not perfect members. But we know that we serve a perfect God who has entrusted to us a perfect gospel. And I pray that we would not miss that. I also pray, Father, that you would enable us to hold fast faith, our trust in Jesus, and that we would know in whom we have believed. And that we would hold fast a good conscience. That we would not meddle with sin. That we would not excuse it. But that we would deal with it swiftly by running to Jesus. Receiving His forgiveness as we confess our transgressions before Him. And I pray that we would heed the warning Thank you for church discipline. Thank you that we can know that people will come after us if they see us stray. That they will not let us go without a fight. It's a joy. It's a joy to know that you will do that. But help us to heed the warning, the example of those who didn't repent. Help us to remain faithful, even as we call others to faithfulness themselves. We pray this in Christ's name. Help us, Lord. Amen.